Lord, as you hear our prayers this morning and you've spoken your word to us, may you help us to hear and obey. Help us to do those things which do please you, and help us to help one another to be accountable to you and to your word as we live out our lives here on this earth. We don't have that much longer to live. Charlie's 10 today. Some of us are much older, and we can attest to the fact that life is short, and we need to live it in such a way that brings honor and glory to your name, and that reflects your character. And that is our prayer this morning as we discuss this noble task of leading in the church. We ask your grace and mercy and peace. Let the words of my heart, my mouth, be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my Redeemer. Amen. I began back on May 4th saying that 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus were written by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, and they are known as the pastoral epistles. And I asked the question, why do you suppose that is? And I answered, because Paul, one of the apostles, an overseer, a shepherd, a pastor, teacher, or bishop, as they would have called him, is concerned about the care of Christ's church. And of course, the church is made up. This is the church. This is the steeple. Look inside and see all the people. You remember Sunday school. It's the pastoral epistles reflecting the beginnings of the organizational life of the church. And Paul wants to show how faith in Christ results in a certain way of living in the world in which we live. The church is supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. And Paul, as a pastor and shepherd and overseer, a teacher, is concerned for the care of souls. He desires the fullest of health and soundness for the people who make up the church, which is known as the body of Christ here on earth. So he's giving guidance for those who are leading the church, referred to as overseers or bishops, pastor, teachers, shepherds, elders, deacons. And of course, that means that here in the pastoral epistles, there's guidance for those who are in Christ's church, so that the members of the congregation may discover and examine the biblical qualifications for elders, deacons, and what these leaders do, and even more importantly, what sort of character the leaders must possess, and then how should we spot that character. So along with the scriptures for our guidance, I referred to and brought again today this very helpful little book called Finding Faithful Elders and Deacons. I'll say his name once, Thabiti Anyawible. He's a pastor whose name is very difficult to pronounce. And he's been a Christian a long time, and he has written this great little book that will be helping us along the way. I got my sermon title, A Noble Task, from what the English Standard Version, the NIV, say of 1 Timothy 3:1, a noble task. Otherwise, leading in the church is referred to as a good work in the King James and the New King James, a fine work in the New American Standard, a noble work, Holman Christian Standard, and the New Living Translation, an honorable position. So historically, Reformed doctrine has emphasized three marks of a healthy church. Ready? Three marks. One, sound preaching of the Word of God. Two, biblical church discipline, a la Matthew 18. If you have an issue with somebody, go to them privately and personally. If they don't listen, take somebody else with you. If they don't listen, then bring it before the church. That church discipline. And three, proper administration of the ordinances, sometimes called sacraments, of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, and baptism. Those two. So, sound preaching of the word, biblical church discipline, proper administration of the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. And this very helpful little book is from a group called Nine Marks, the big IX for the Roman numeral 9. And the Nine Marks group has that name because they have 9 marks of a biblically healthy church. At least 9. There's more, I'm sure, but they use these as the 9 marks of a healthy church. They are expositional preaching. You don't have to write all these down because you can get this note or listen to this again, but or get the book. Expositional preaching, biblical theology, biblical understanding of the gospel, the good news, biblical understanding of conversion, biblical understanding of evangelism, biblical understanding of church membership, biblical church discipline, a church concerned to promote Christian discipleship and growth, and a biblical understanding of church leadership. So the 3 became 9, and I guess we could expand it more, but nonetheless, these marks are what help us to understand what a healthy church is. And last time I concluded that choosing a pastor, elders, is the most important decision a congregation makes because the pastor's elders shape the congregation through their teaching and especially through their life model, their life example, how they live. And so given this shaping influence that an elder in the church has upon the church, the Lord calls us to find men who, as the Apostle Peter calls us to, is they are to shepherd the flock of God. They are to exercise oversight, but not under compulsion. You've got to do this. Well, yes, you do, but not because of anything other than the Lord's calling. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have them, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in their charge, but being examples to the flock. That's 1 Peter 5, 2-3. And the big one is being examples to the flock. So last time we prayed together that the Lord would give us discernment, patience, clarity of observation as we are seeking reliable men who desire this noble task. We also noted that there are multiple desirable benefits to having multiple elders, such as multiple gifted, faithful men sharing the load. And these men could be paid or unpaid volunteers. But the multiples teach in multiple settings. The multiples hold one another accountable. The multiples maintain stable leadership, particularly during change. The multiples encourage one another during difficulty. The multiple elders work together through the messy areas of church life, and the multiple elders mean that there is safety and the establishment of plans. And then last time we asked, what is it about sheep and shepherds? And you think of a leader of a church being sort of a shepherd figure, and you think of the people in a congregation sort of like sheep. Well, first of all, Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, all the leaders and the congregation have gone astray like sheep. We have turned everyone to his own way. So for starters, we know we all need help. There's no question about this. We, like sheep, we're messy. We are broken. We get lost. We get into trouble. We get stuck in sticky situations. We're timid. We wander into danger. And that's why we need overseers or shepherds to help us. Now, shepherds are men who know what to do with us, men who care for us, men who lead us and help us navigate this mess of life that we sometimes find ourselves in, always, always, always under the leadership of the great good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saying a couple times now, the Lord is my shepherd. So ultimately, who are we looking to? The Lord. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel, Daniel, where are we going to find him here? Ezekiel 34 and a few verses here, 11, 34, 11. This is what a shepherd, this is like an explanation in Ezekiel 34, 11 through 16. It's like an explanation of the 23rd Psalm. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture on the mountain heights of Israel. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak and the fat and the strong. I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. So you get the picture here that, yes, the Lord is our shepherd. He is the one, ultimately, who is caring for us. Jesus, the good shepherd in John 10, lays down his life for his sheep. So you think of someone who is an overseer, a shepherd, a pastor, teacher, elder, that this person would give of themselves on behalf of the congregation, the flock, the sheep. Now, it is true that there are no perfect human shepherds. But all good shepherding finds its root and its model in the life and the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. So, do you want to know what that looks like? Read the Gospels. Read what Jesus was like and what he said and how he responded and how he acted and what he asks of us. So, ultimately, the shepherd we need is Jesus himself. True? True! And yet, as a gift to his flock, the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, appoints godly men as under-shepherds to tend the flock that he, Jesus, purchased with his own blood, according to Acts 20, verse 28, and the preaching of the apostle. So, why don't we take a brief look at the prerequisite character qualifications for serving as an elder. Perhaps part three of a noble task could be what faithful pastors do, but today, the prerequisite character qualifications. Crucially, when choosing an elder, pastor, overseer, shepherd, we must be biblically sound, so that's why we're looking through the lens of 1 Timothy 3. Look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. This is the scripture focus for today. It says, and I'm using the English Standard Version because the author of this book did, and so I'm just reflecting that. He says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Again, that's known as a good work, a fine work, a noble work, an honorable position. So we clarify that the ambition to pastor, to teach, to shepherd, to oversee, is noble, it is honorable, it is a fine thing, it is excellent. But think of this. The character traits that are delineated here in 1 Timothy 3, perhaps, with the exception of able to teach, should mark every Christian man and woman. This is what Christian maturity and godly living and Christ-likeness look like. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. We should think about these things, and I'll talk about them momentarily. But the Christ-like character that we're supposed to exhibit, Philippians 3, verses 12 and 14, this is Paul talking. And Paul the Apostle, would you say he's one of the leaders of the church? Would he be someone we should pay attention to? The Apostle Paul? Okay. He says this, and this is the Apostle Paul talking. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So what is he doing? He's not holding on to the past. He's pressing on. So if we want to emulate the Apostle Paul, we don't want to stay stuck in what we've been mucking around in. We want to shoot for that prize of the upward call of God in Christ. And there's some character to this. A man who aspires to be a pastor, teacher, shepherd, overseer is desiring to lead Christ's sheep as an under-shepherd of Christ in the church and in the home, and is willing humbly to lay down his life for his friends, as Jesus said in John 15:13. Matter of fact, Charles Spurgeon, quote, such is the love of God's ministers. Never will they give up sinners while they have breath in their bodies. So we'll keep praying for people, keep trying to help them to grow in Christ-likeness. And since the shepherding, overseeing task is so good and noble, and we want the pastor elders to lead with joy and not with grief, remember what Hebrews 13:17 says, obey those who rule over you, be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. So let them do it with joy and not with grief. That wouldn't be profitable for you. Why then is the office of elders so noble and honorable? Because it embodies the beauty and privilege of modeling Christ and setting a godly example. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, be an example to the believers in word, in your speech, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So, elders are to provide a pattern of Christ-like character. Because of the necessity of Christian leadership, need a shepherd for the sheep, the Lord designed the church in such a way that requires godly leaders. Quoting from our little book, the sheep benefit immensely when we discover ungodly attitudes and ungodly character before a man is made an elder, rather than after he has beaten or abused the sheep. So the question is, what would happen to the church, to the sheep, if they have an ungodly, spiritually or biblically unqualified shepherd, overseer, pastor, teacher, elder? They would be led astray to any manner of danger, possibly including eternal death. Sheep need shepherds. Seems rather apparent, but sometimes we resist authority and we don't want to have anyone tell us how we should be living. But then there's Jesus again and his example in Matthew 9:36. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. So sheep tending or spiritual shepherding as an overseer, a pastor, elder is a very good thing. So what are the traits to watch out for? What are the prerequisites and spiritual and practical qualifications described in our little book out of the scriptures of Titus, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and 1 Peter? The first one, if you go back to Timothy 3, says the saying is trustworthy. The person who desires the office is desiring a noble task. The next verse says, the overseer must be above reproach. Quoting from our book, above reproach. The nobility of the pastoral office demands a correspondingly noble character. Churches must seek men whose inner and outer lives are sewn together by integrity and Christ-likeness. It's critically important for an elder to be above reproach for at least two reasons. First, he is an example to all the sheep in all areas of life, and he will receive the benefit of the doubt against uncorroborated allegations of wrongdoing. If he's living an upright life and someone out of the blue says he's doing this, most of us would say, that doesn't sound like him at all to me. And we wouldn't necessarily jump to that conclusion. So that's why he's above reproach. And second, being above reproach is critically important because an elder must be held in high esteem for his character, not for his wealth or his popularity or other things. He must fear God more than fearing man. All Christians should be above reproach, but Christian elders must be. This is quoting from here. He says, traits to watch for that are vital for church health, that an elder who is above reproach would be faithful with his dealings inside the church. He would keep his commitments. He would command respect from others in the best sense of the phrase, that you want to respect that person. And he would inspire holy living or uprightness in others, would want to be more Christ-like because of this person's example. And that they would carry on their lives even outside the church with integrity and steadiness and faithfulness. And a couple questions to ask or observations in this regard of above reproach. Is there anything in this person's life disqualifying him from serving as an elder? Would it surprise family or coworkers to hear that this person is a church leader? What? You're leading a church? Oh. So there could be some questions there. Three, would anyone say he should not be? You shouldn't be a church leader. And why is that? So above reproach, that's the first qualification. The second one is the husband of one wife. A one-woman man says, I said I wasn't going to say it again, Thabiti Anya Wibli. So I did. A one-woman man. He says, John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, John Calvin and D.A. Carson, another contemporary pastor, say Paul is expressly condemning and forbidding polygamy in this one-woman man phrase here. Polygamy. John MacArthur, Phil Ryken, another couple of contemporaries and others, say that it doesn't refer to marital status at all. It's referring to moral and sexual purity. But regardless of where we go with that, everyone should agree that sexual purity is a prerequisite for holding the office of elder. And what is the word you hear about so many pastors in the church coming down from? Impropriety. Getting involved with the secretary, the female administrator, or the piano player, or whatever. And it's just, oh Lord, help us. We need help. So questions for single men, which could also pertain to married men. How does this person treat Christian women if they date or in their fellowship with them? How do they treat Christian women? Their entertainment choices. Are they watching explicit stuff? Are they having issues with porn? Does he battle lust? And then the author says, is he gouging out his eyes and cutting off his hand? Jesus made these very off-the-chart recommendations. To fight as if you're going to lose if you don't do this. So he's telling us to take it seriously. Fight it. Fight it. Battle it. Lust is a huge thing. All of us men are, unfortunately, we're visually oriented. And you ladies, please help us by not dressing inappropriately and not being flirty and not, you know, coming on and so forth. It's like really hard. And us guys can attest to the fact that it's a struggle. So keep that in mind. And ladies, you have a portion in that. And to married men, is this person faithful? Is he exercising fidelity to his wife? Is he faithful emotionally and physically? Is he fully accountable and transparent in his female interactions? I remember once Billy Graham saying he was invited somewhere and they were getting on the elevator and it was just he and the woman. And he said, you go first. She's like, what? He said, I'm not getting on the elevator with you by myself. Sounds like just a simple little thing, doesn't it? But that's because Billy Graham was going to be a man of integrity and he didn't want any possible repercussions for somebody to say, what were they doing on the elevator? So it's simple, but pointed. Is this married man faithfully making his home marriage centered? And is he joyfully embracing the Bible's teaching on sex roles, gender? It's a word, but I don't know if it really reflects our culture. It's sex. We're male or we're female. And are we reflecting as leaders in the church how God made us? men are different from women. I don't know if you discovered that, but it's there. Well, even Charlie knows that there's boys and there's girls. Yeah. And when you mix them up, you mixed up. So that's the second qualification. The third one is a sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable man. Therefore, the overseer must be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. Self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. That's from Titus 1:8. So that's why that Titus fits in with Timothy, and Peter also has some comments on there. This man has a couple of comments about that. Let me get there here. Shopping malls are not my favorite places. I suppose I'm the stereotypical male. I storm from one store, or at most three, that potentially have what I'm searching for. I get what I'm looking for, and I do my best to escape the whole harrowing experience through the closest exit. That's a guy shopper for you. Get me out of here. He says, Vanity Fair, and here he's referring to John Bunyan's famous Pilgrim's Progress and the temptations that occurred at Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair is such a dangerous place to be. Of all that could be said about malls, this is certainly true. They certainly don't exist to promote sober-mindedness and self-control. Advertisements, displays, samples, music, the entire experience aims to separate people from their wallets in the most intemperate, unrestrained way possible. Sobriety is disdained, self-control is flung off, and over and against the materialistic seductions of the local mall, there stands the call of Scripture for Christians to be sober, self-controlled, good stewards, conquer the flesh. Not surprisingly here, the Apostle Paul insists that leaders in the church, elders, pastors, overseers, shepherds, must be temperate and self-controlled. He goes a little bit into the languages, the scriptural language of Greek and the Hebrew, but the self-control aspect, what do you do when you want a horse to whoa, to stop? Pull the bridle back. So a leader has to be able to be bridled, be able the Lord to be able to pull him back, stop. And otherwise, you could do something rash, something that you're not thinking clearly about, instead of being sensible and discreet and wise. Much more damage, says another author, much more damage is done to our churches by out-of-control anger than we care to admit. But where soberness and self-control reign, there you have a respectable man. He lives a godly and ordered life, and these qualifications are necessary for shepherding the flock. So sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. A couple of questions there. Does the potential elder teach other men to live as he lives? Does he have a good enough example so he could say, follow me, like the Apostle Paul did. Do as I do. Remember, you've heard the phrase, your parents might have said it to you. Do as I do, not as I say. And it was sometimes like about cigarettes. I don't ever want you to smoke. It's a disgusting habit. Yeah? Okay. My grandpa asked me if I wanted to smoke when I was four, because I was digging in his ashtray, and I said, yes. So we lit up one of those cigars from the fair. I think it's made out of pine needles and toilet paper, and he got that all slathered up, and he gave me, and he said, do this, and he took a big drag on it, and I got so sick, and my mom was so upset. But I tell people, I quit smoking when I was four. It's the truth. It was really bad. So that's a funny story, but self-control and sober-mindedness keeps us from doing stupid things, and we can so easily do stupid things. Another question, is this person trying to be trendy and faddish? Is he just going after all the current stuff? Does he seem to have a balanced appetite? Is he given to excess with food or alcohol or anger or trying to be in the spotlight all the time? Does that characterize this person? It should not. So take note of the person's actions and reactions in various situations. And then I guess you could ask the question, do other people who know this person respect their life, the way they live? That could be quite an inside scoop, couldn't it? So people are watching us. Live like it. Realize we're on display. So be careful how we live, and particularly as a Christian leader. Number four is hospitable. Now, why? He gives four reasons and observations. But I also mentioned there's a contemporary author, Rosaria Butterfield, who was a lesbian teacher at the Syracuse University in New York. And she, after a period of time being brought into the pastor's household for dinners and listening and bridling at... bristling, thank you, Nancy. Bristling at his remarks and so forth, eventually the Lord got a hold of her, and she's now a Christian. And she has a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. That's what I'm trying. You may have read that or heard about it, and I'd recommend that. The Gospel Comes with a House Key, at the subtitle, Practicing Radically Ordinary Hospitality in Our Post-Christian World. So somebody once said recently that hospitality is not just having somebody come to your house that you know and love. Hospitality is going beyond that to look at the people that are not so lovable. And that's a hard thing for us to do. You drive from Home Depot or you drive out from Lowe's and there's somebody standing there with a sign that says, could use any help you can give, God bless. And you're like, oof, now what do I do? So those kind of things, they're struggles for us. So hospitable, but we're supposed to practice that as a Christian and take on some of these cases that are, oof, make you shake your head. You could fill in some of the blanks on that one. A overseer is supposed to be, next, besides hospitable, self-controlled, respectable, sober-minded, husband of one wife and above reproach, able to teach. Every other attribute, says the author, listed by Paul, should typify every maturing Christian man, but the quality able to teach is the one peculiar gift required for men who are to be elders or pastors. The one thing that necessarily sets an elder apart is his ability to teach. So there's got to be a way of saying what's to be said in such a way that people can receive it, hear it, and put it to practice. I'm going to read just a little bit on this one again, page 78. What does the apostle mean? Paul's criterion, able to teach, refers to the ability to communicate and apply the truth of Scripture with clarity, coherence, and fruitfulness. Those who have this ability handle the Scripture with fidelity, and others are edified when they do. This ability is not limited to public teaching from the pulpit. Men with this ability might be gifted public teachers, or they might simply be gifted for one-on-one or small group settings. Some men are not exceptional public speakers, but they are teaching and counseling the people around them from the Scriptures all the time. Such men should not be disqualified from the office of elder. Pastors, the question says, must look for ways to provide men in the church opportunities to teach in order to assess their giftedness and ability. Number two, assuming a man has had a number of opportunities to teach, can he do it? That's a good question. Do you enjoy listening to him, and can you take what he's saying? And then three, does the man show pastoral sensibility in his teaching? Sometimes you really just want to tell somebody right to their face. And Francis Schaeffer did last night when we were listening to that Christian Manifesto. He said, because you're stupid. He used the word stupid. And And think of the word stupefy. What, when you think of the word stupefy, so like, flat affect, you don't know what. And he was calling us, look, if you can't see this, and if you're not going to deal with this, you're stupid. So in this sense, able to teach, you don't want somebody who can't get it across. You want somebody who is able to do that. I'm going to read Titus 1:9. Titus 1:9 says this, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That's a good definition of able to teach right there. Titus 1:9. Catch that? Hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. So the sixth character trait is sober, gentle, peacemaking. 1 Timothy 3:3, let me read that. And that the, oops, I'm in Titus 3:3, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Sober, gentle, peacemaking. Author says this, my grandfather and my brothers were alcoholics. My grandfather drank in binges. For months he remained sober, only to later fall off the wagon, exploding into verbally abusive fits and sometimes violent behavior. In his sober periods, he professed to be a Christian, but when intoxicated, you could not reason with him from the scripture or speak to him of Christ. In his later years, in his declining health, he gave up drinking and became one of my favorite people. His jolly laugh caused his shoulders to jiggle and his head to fall back. And when something was particularly sweet to him, he let out a very warm and oozy, yes, Lord. My brothers also binged. Their drinking sprees tended to be longer than my grandfather's, and like my grandfather, they lost social skill when drinking. They lost jobs. They lost friends. They also lost their families. You will not be surprised then to learn that I do not have any objections to the Apostle Paul's instruction in 1 Timothy 3:3, an elder or pastor should not be given to drunkenness or violent or, but gentle behavior and not quarrelsome. Drunkenness, violence, and quarreling are probably clumped together in Paul's list because they're often clumped together in real life. Where you find one, you probably find the other. God help it. Though I love my grandfather and I love my brothers, they would not be suitable candidates for leadership in the church. So, he says, is this potential candidate given to drunkenness? Does this person have discernment between the crucial matters of faith, or do they go off on foolish and ignorant controversies? Are they arguing about things that ultimately don't really, really matter? And in the midst of conflict, is this potential overseer, is he patient? Is he gentle? And is he avoiding fights? Is he a peacemaker? Does he abuse his wife or kids? Or anybody else? The Apostle Paul anticipated seasons of increasing difficulty in the gospel ministry when he wrote this. He knew what he was going through, and it's pretty tough. I mean, stoned a couple times, beaten with rods, shipwrecked, you know, whoa. I mean, this guy was pretty tough shape. He says the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Have you seen churches doing this? We've seen it in our own day, the apostatizing. For such a time as this, the apostle calls for sober, gentle, peacemaking shepherds. As for you, Be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. Men of this caliber bless any church that they're a part of. Not a lover of money. Okay, that's the next qualification. Do the names Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Joel Osteen, do they bring anything to mind? As measured against John Wesley's example, they fail. John Wesley, an observation. He believed that with increasing income, the Christian standard of giving should increase, not their standard of living. In today's dollars, Wesley earned about $160,000 a year. But he and his family lived on $20,000 of it in today's dollars. That astonished me. He gave the rest to worthy causes. There's a number of qualifications in here and questions, but let me just use Jesus' words in Matthew 6:24. You cannot serve God and mammon. Either you'll love the one and hate the other, or you'll hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve God and money. That's a character trait for today. Number 8, a leader at home. He says here in 1 Timothy 3, he must manage, this is verse 4, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? That's a good point. Titus doesn't mention that. Titus says that he's not supposed to be drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, wholly disciplined, holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction. He doesn't mention this aspect, but here he does in Timothy. And there's observations that he makes, and I'll just read the conclusion of those observations here. And he says, the Lord requires that his churches be managed by men who know how to supervise and nurture his children. Meaning, not only the person's children, but God's children. Because the shepherd, and we're talking about sheep, right? It makes sense. We should look for a person who does that. To a great extent, that is the task of pastoral ministry. Supervising, nurturing God's children. Where do we find these men? Where else but at home taking care of business? May the Lord be pleased to raise up men faithful in their homes and gifted for this noble task in God's church. So there is that aspect, a leader in the home, but also able to bring that over into the church. And then the ninth character trait, mature and humble, 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. He must not be a recent convert. Yes, that's true. Or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. All right, mature and humble. 1 Timothy 3:6. And here we have another couple comments. Have you ever heard the phrase, the zeal of a new convert? One person I heard, I think it was R.C. Sproul, said, when a person first starts to understand the doctrines of grace and gets understanding the truth of the scripture, he ought to be put in a cage for about a year so that he doesn't roll over everybody in front of him. Now, there's a good zeal where you want to tell everybody about your newfound faith in the Lord, right? You want to tell people about Jesus. But at the same time, sometimes you come across a specific truth in the scriptures, and you can machine gun the people in front of you. So he makes this observation that the zeal of a new convert. People use this phrase to describe someone who's boiling over with enthusiasm because of their newfound beliefs or commitments. It's a bit of a cliche, but the phrase helpfully describes many new believers. Recent converts tend to have a great deal of energy and enthusiasm. They are bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, to use another cliche. In many ways, it's wonderful to behold, but of course, their zeal is not always matched with their wisdom, or with wisdom. So, yes, this reason the Lord insists that any under-shepherd of Christ who leads the church must not become a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So, mature and humble. And the rationale that this person should not be a recent convert is the dangers associated with immaturity and pride. He says, pride wears many faces. It's a hydra-headed monster. So diagnosing both pride and immaturity requires a lot of skill, a lot of patience. When was this person converted? Is the potential elder a new Christian? If he's been converted for some time, is he mature at all spiritually? To what extent is this person given to pride? One measure of pride might be overconfidence in the face of spiritual temptations and dangers. I'll tell you what, as you mature as a Christian, you start to realize you don't have what it takes in your own strength to live this life. You do not have what it takes to live a Christian life. That's why we need God's help every moment of every day. And we need his indwelling spirit to keep us and help us. Wow. So how sensitive to criticism is this person? Can they take it? Or were they too proud to admit? And then ask the person and others, when somebody else has a different opinion, how do they deal with it? You know, do you just blow up and walk away in frustration? Or do you kind of listen and try to work through it? That's a good thing to think about. Here's the conclusion in terms of this mature and humble aspect. In looking for reliable men, we cannot afford to minimize the importance of spiritual maturity and humility. Maturity and humility go a long way in protecting the church and the overseers, pastors, elders, from the devices and the schemes of Satan. Amen, I say. Amen. Lord, help us. And then the final qualification, there's actually 10, and I didn't want to say the word 10 before I started this because I knew you'd just go like, oh, 10. But there's 10 qualifications that he lists out here, and now you know. As Paul Harvey said, that's the rest of the story. Respected by outsiders. 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. Do you read that? Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Some comments here from the author. What do you suppose is the most frequent criticism lodged against the local church and Christians? Here's some. The church isn't doing enough to address the real problems of youth and homelessness and all these other problems that we face. Oh, the church and Christians, they're not open-minded. They're backwards. They discriminate. Oh, man, all they're asking for, every time I go to that church, they always ask for my money. Well, if the church has the truth, how come there's so many divisions and so many denominations? What gives? Well, actually, I think Christians are boring and the church is obsolete. It's a danger to society, in my mind. Well, Christians are self-righteous and they're mean. I think Christians are boring. They're killjoys. I think they're dead. And after all, just like Martha having to leave right now, the church is full of hypocrites. No, Martha, I'm just joking. I'm just joking, Martha. She alerted us ahead of time that she had to leave now. God bless you, and God bless your work. We prayed for you, Martha. He heard us. Yes, God bless you. So the church, and I was, you know, I'm just joking about Martha. The church is full of hypocrites. That's what's leveled against us. So let's face it, a lot of these critiques are kind of on target, at least for some churches and some Christians. There are Christians who are mean and self-righteous. There are Christian preachers and churches who all they talk about is money. There are Christians in churches who are stubborn and closed-minded and that you can't reason with them. There are Christians who are quarrelsome and sometimes divide over the most insignificant things. That is true. That's just the case. So it won't do to just ignore the criticisms. Yes, the people who raise them are likely hypocrites themselves when they say that. You know, the common answer to, you know, there's all these hypocrites in church. You know, the common answer is, well, there's always room for one more. So invite them in. Bring them along. It may be that our critics have done us a favor and a service by pointing these things out to us, because even if we don't agree with quite how they've said it, there could be some truth in the accusations that we might pay attention to. So, Lord, help us. This observation is appropriate, although we don't want to, we wanted to take it in, but we don't want to be overwhelmed by it. Does the prospective elder engage with the wider community? Does they have any relationship with non-Christian neighbors and co-workers? And what do they say about him? Be careful if you come to our house, because we have some neighbors that are pretty rugged against us, but there's some misunderstandings there we've been praying for and asking God's help with. But nonetheless, you could go to, please go to my work and ask my coworkers what they think. And I'm not tooting my own horn, but I'm just saying as a Christian brother or Christian sister, there are people who see you in action and may be able to give some insight. Well, like we've heard about Ruth at work, and I think the people at work would say, yeah, that Ruth, she's a Christian, all right, yeah. She tells us about that. That's a good thing. So is there evidence that the outsider's opinions are accurate or inaccurate in the person's life? The call to serve Christ as an under-shepherd is a high calling. Not everyone should take the mantle of leadership in the church. Those who are called must be examples to the flock in every area of life, as Timothy is being told by Paul. Models of devout faith inside and outside the church, commending Christ and the gospel to all. And yet, apart from being able to teach, these qualifications we've talked about, these character traits, every Christian should possess them. By God's grace and the work of His Spirit, we all should be growing in Christ-likeness. Do you agree? That is how we're supposed to be heading. So may the Lord be pleased to grant us the blessing of faithful, reliable leaders, overseers, shepherds, teachers, pastors, elders in the church, and by the fruit and help of His Spirit. So, as I concluded last time, choosing pastors, overseers, elders is the most important decision a congregation makes, since through the pastors, overseers, shepherds, elders, they shape the congregation through their teaching and their life example. And given this shaping influence, the Lord calls us to find men who shepherd the flock of God, exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have them, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in their charge, but being examples to the flock. 1 Peter 5, 2-3. So we're looking for men with godly character qualifications, men who are scripturally sound, men who are wise, men who are intelligent, but you don't have to have, you know, 3 doctorates. Mature in the faith men, men who display the characteristics found in these pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, Titus 1, 6-9, and also in 1 Peter 5, 1-4. Perhaps after having spoken about the practical and spiritual qualifications which are prerequisites for serving as an elder, we might at a future time look at what faithful overseers do humbly, wisely, and joyfully in A Noble Task, Part 3. But until such time, or if that were to happen, let's pray. These words, Lord, that you've given us in the scriptures, which are God-breathed and come to us through the illumining power of the Holy Spirit, helping us to understand them and put them to practice. We join our hearts in prayer that you would give us discernment, You would give us patience. You would give us clarity of observation as we seek reliable men with godly character who desire this noble task of shepherding, overseeing, pastoring, elder work in your church. May you, Yahweh, our triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be pleased to grant us the blessing of faithful, reliable men to lead, to oversee, to shepherd our churches. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. Amen.